There's an exercise that people have undergone on occasion, an intellectual exercise, where they take their 21st century selves and assume how they would behave if plopped into some situation that has taken place in history. And it seems to be an exercise sometimes done just to make us feel better about ourselves. But, you know, commonly you hear people assume that they would have behaved in one way had they, for instance, been plopped down in post-World War I Germany with the rise of Hitler and the atrocities that would come. So frequently somebody with our knowledge and our experience, understanding of history, it's so easy for us to say, well, certainly I would have opposed the rise of Hitler. I would have stood side by side with my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would have opposed the policies, not necessarily understanding that such opposition might lead to their imprisonment and might lead to their execution. But it sure sounds good when they say that. Now, if you want to do a similar exercise here in this country, you can say, well, what if I had been a member of the Continental Congress in the immediate aftermath of the American Revolution, where our nation, yes, having won a victory over the British Empire, was still suffering and struggling with debt in the aftermath of war. And we had representatives gathered together to try to figure out what our government should be. And again, knowing what we know today and our values and the history and what has taken place, it is so easy for all of us to say, well, certainly I would have demanded that there be no such thing as slavery, because Thomas Jefferson wrote the words, all men are created equal. And so it's easy for us to assume that we would have demanded that those words be brought to reality, that there would be no three-fifths compromise, that there would be no such thing as slavery, because we have the understanding that we have of a 21st century American. We can look back and say that that was a horrendous time in our nation and it should have been avoided at all costs. But we don't necessarily understand what it was like to be in that time, where there was a great fear of being beaten by Great Britain again, having viewed our weakness if we weren't able to come together. So it's easy for us to feel as though we would have had a different effect on a different outcome in history if we were to go back, knowing what we know today, into that time. Now, one of the things that I like to do is insert myself into Israel 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry. Because I'd like to think, given all that I know of church history and of the history of the world, and my understanding of the Old and New Testament of Scripture, I'd like to think that I would have immediately recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And though even though the Scripture says that Simon Peter was the rock, I'd like to think that my faith would have been even more solid than his. I would have been that great rock, because of course I would have recognized Jesus. But there's a problem with that. And that is that I am suggesting that I could go back in time with all of this knowledge that I already have. Knowledge that was gained after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So maybe it's a fairer supposition to question how I would have responded if all I had access to while I was witnessing Jesus in his ministry on earth was the Old Testament scriptures. How would I have responded? Because if I were a student of the entirety of the Old Testament, I would know that there were so many messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled that surely I would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And maybe I wouldn't have had faith as strong as Simon Peter the Rock, but I would have liked to think that I would have been unshakable then as well. But even then, that's being intellectually dishonest, because there are so many verses in Scripture that we have a better interpretation of, knowing how it all ended up. How would I have done if I was only looking at life under the circumstances that they were experiencing and the information that they had available to them to interpret? I suspect that maybe I wouldn't have been so quick to spot Jesus. And I think it's important for us to see if we can learn something from Jesus' appearance and his acceptance by the Jews. And it really starts with our reading for today, because Jesus' ministry began with John the Baptist proclaiming the way. And it is a powerful passage that Anne read for us as we read and hear about that, because John was doing something new. And the Jewish religious leaders knew from the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that there were to be 490 years that would pass from the decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt until the Messiah would appear. And they knew that that time was now, when John bursts onto the scene. And so they come to question John because he is doing something new. He is doing something of a religious significance in baptizing the Jews that wasn't done. And so they were coming to question him. And they asked him point blank. They said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And he tells them each time, "No, that's not me." But he does tell them something of great significance. He says, and hear this, "John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord.'" He then said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John tells them, "You come looking for the Messiah, and I am not he, but he's here in your midst. Keep your eyes open, your heart softened, because he is here to fulfill the prophecies about him." So they knew he was there. And if you were to look further in the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah to come, it tells of him being preceded by a messenger. It also says that that messenger would be Elijah. And while John denies being Elijah, Luke tells us that John's parents were told that their son would come with the spirit of Elijah. Jesus would refer to him as an Elijah. And he is certainly a forerunner, proclaiming what is to come. The Old Testament also tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be called out of Egypt, that he would be called a Nazarene. It also says that he would do good works. So there are many things that they would say about this one who had come riding on a donkey that Jesus fulfills. And even John, as he baptizes him and sees the Spirit descending upon him as a dove, knows that Jesus is indeed the one to come. But when we are so quick to assume that we would have recognized him as well, I think John the Baptist himself gives us the biggest reason to think that maybe we wouldn't have grasped that. Because you see, when John's circumstances changed and he started feeling the pain and the suffering of having been imprisoned by King Herod, John the Baptist started to wonder if Jesus really was the Messiah, the one who was to come. And so he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. He needed affirmation. And when they came to Jesus and said, "Are you the one who is to come?" Jesus responded by saying, essentially, "You know that Isaiah that John quoted, that your teacher quoted back to those wondering who he was? Let me quote you some Isaiah right back to you." And here's what Jesus said, according to Luke chapter 7. "So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor.'" Using the very same prophet that John was using to validate his works, Jesus uses his good works to justify who he is. It's worth reading those quotes in their full context from Isaiah. I want to do that for you real quick. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 9 says this about the Messiah. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will rush forth in the wilderness, in streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. But then he also quotes from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus went right back to the prophetic writings of Isaiah to let John the Baptist know that he was indeed the one who was to come. But if John's circumstances could impact his interpretation of who Jesus was, it's easy to understand how maybe the Jewish people wouldn't grasp that as well, because they themselves were being oppressed. They themselves were subject to Roman rule. The Romans told them when they could worship and how they could worship and how much money they had to give. They didn't have freedom. It wasn't as bad as when they were enslaved in Egypt. But for the chosen people living in the promised land, this was not the situation that they expected to be under. And because of that, as they thought about the Messiah, they allowed their minds to grasp those verses of Scripture that portrayed a Messiah as a conquering hero, one who would come and kick out the rulers and free them forever so that they could enjoy the promised land as they thought God had intended it to be. Their circumstances, unfortunately, did not cause them to embrace the totality of what Scripture said about the Messiah, but only those Scripture verses that were most pleasing to them as they sought relief from their circumstances. Because you see, if they were willing to embrace all of what Scripture said about the Messiah, the one who was to come, if they were indeed willing to embrace the words of Isaiah that talked about a Messiah who could bring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, allowing the mute to speak and the lame to walk, a Messiah who would proclaim good news, then perhaps they would have also been willing to read and understand Isaiah chapter 53. That's the chapter that introduces us to the Messiah as the suffering servant. And I want to read these words to you. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned from our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. after he has suffered. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I guess I can understand that when your life is filled with suffering and oppression and affliction, you really don't want to think that your Messiah, the one who has come to rescue you, is going to be subjected to suffering and oppression and affliction. Because you're hoping to be spared from all of that, to be delivered from all of that. And if your Messiah, the Christ, has to go through those very things, that might just mean that you'd have to go through them too. And if what you want most from your Savior is to be delivered from what you're experiencing here on earth, and he's suffering, you might just question who the Savior really is. Ultimately, what that means for those Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah is that they were trying to turn the Messiah into something that Scripture said he wasn't going to be. And that's a risk that we run into today here as well. Because you see, in heaven, yes, the streets are indeed paved with gold. But Jesus did not come to fill up our bank accounts. In heaven, there is no sickness or death. But Jesus didn't come down here simply to bind our wounds and drive out all of our diseases. And in heaven, there is no Jew nor Greek. There is no slave nor free. There is no male nor female. There is no rich nor poor. But Jesus didn't come down here to level the playing field. Jesus came here for one overriding purpose. That was to defeat sin and the grip it has on our lives, so that we, accepting the sacrifice that he makes on our behalf, can enjoy an eternity in the presence of God in his heavenly kingdom. I remain concerned today that there are many in this land who have conjured up in their minds an image of Jesus that is contrary to the teachings of Scriptures. And they're doing this because, as the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, that there will be many who come in the future, many who preach a different type of a gospel, one that is pleasing to the ear, that people want to hear, that leads them astray from the true message of the cross. And so as a result of that, there are many people in our world today who are mired in poverty. And yet in their poverty, there are many preachers in pulpits, and there are many books that are written that are basically saying that God wants you to be blessed materially, that he wants you to have wealth. And if you don't have it, it's because you don't have the faith and you have not asked, or maybe you just haven't given enough. But what God really wants is for you to have material goods. And unfortunately, that's cherry-picking perhaps the story of Job, where Job goes through great suffering, but because he is faithful, God then blesses him so abundantly that he becomes one of the richest men in the world. It's taking one line, one verse out of 1 Chronicles, and writing an entire book called The Prayer of Jabez about it, where Jabez simply says, "Lord, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. And taking that one verse and applying it to a universal understanding of what God wants for us. And it also means ignoring then what Christ says about it being harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It means that Jesus, when he is encouraging a rich man to give up everything that he has and sell it and give it to the poor, it means ignoring these instances where Jesus says that material wealth and blessings can become a stumbling block that prevents us from coming to him. And yet it's being preached and it's being taught, and people hear it and misunderstand the Savior. There are many people out here in the world today that are dealing with crippling illnesses, struggling with disease, either themselves or a loved one, and they are praying fervently to God, Father, heal them. Take this away from them and restore them completely. And we have people today who will say that they will be healed if only they have enough faith. We have pastors and preachers standing in a pulpit. Name it and proclaim it. Proclaim their health and believe that that's the case. And they will be healed. Yes, there are scriptures that can lead you to understand that, but there is also a clear understanding that Christ himself, while praying to God that he wouldn't have to suffer the death on the cross, wound up dying there. We see the Apostle Paul praying that God would remove the thorn from his flesh, and God saying, my grace is sufficient. We have people down here who are dealing with all kinds of isolation and oppression and persecution that come from something as simple as the color of their skin, their sexual identity, their religious tendencies. And there are people in this world that feel like it's okay to do that, to oppress them. Some even do it under religious auspices. It runs in contrast to Christ's proclamation that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Again and again and again, if we take only those portions of Scripture that are pleasing to us, we get a wrong picture of who Jesus is. We can't make Jesus into someone he isn't. We can't make him into simply somebody that we want, because we are called to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. And that means accepting who he is and forsaking who he is not. My friends, I want to close with a simple understanding, and that is this, that Jesus talks about heaven as being a great treasure that's buried in a field, or a brilliant pearl that is found in a market, that is worth so much that whoever finds these treasures would go home, take everything that they have and sell it so that they could gain possession of this treasure, knowing that there is nothing here on earth that it's not worth getting rid of in order to obtain that goal, that treasure. That's how great the kingdom of heaven is. The opportunity to spend eternity in God's glorious presence. It doesn't matter what it costs. And if that means that we have to live a lifetime filled with suffering and pain, then we need to endure it for just a little while longer until this life passes away. And if it means suffering a lifetime of oppression and persecution, then just hold firm to the promises of Jesus, knowing that we will all be changed in the blink of an eye. And if it means letting go of any claims that you have or wish that you would have on material blessings, comforts in this life, just do this. Recognize that the streets of heaven are paved with gold, and it is foolishness to hold as your most cherished possession a piece of pavement. The abundant life that Jesus wants for us all is that eternal life that we can spend with him. And for us to claim it, we must allow Jesus Christ to reign victorious over the sin that lives in our lives. Not the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but the sinful state that otherwise condemns us to eternity separated from God. And therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, receive Jesus for exactly who he is. He is the one who sits upon the throne. He is the one that crushed the head of the serpent, thereby rendering powerless the effects of sin and death. There's no greater gift than he could give us. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is worth anything that you have to go through in this world. You don't need to add to it to make it even better. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Accept that Savior just as he is, because he will accept you just as you are. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are simply you, one who came to wipe out sin and death on our behalf, one who came to pay a price that we could not pay. Father, we accept that wholly and completely. We are grateful for you. And we just ask that you would help us to serve you no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in this life. If we find ourselves in pain and in suffering, if we find ourselves in oppression and persecution, if we find ourselves mired in poverty, may we simply realize that just you is more than enough. Equip us, Lord, then, to do your work and rejoice in you and you alone, so that others perhaps may see that light and understand who you are and why you came to be, so that they too may know eternal life. Thank you, Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you heard something in that message that maybe you hadn't heard before, if you felt a stirring in your heart that was unfamiliar to you, if maybe you'd been coming to church all your life, but not worshiping Jesus as he truly is, pay attention. That could be the Holy Spirit drawing you closer and closer to him, inviting you to be in eternal communion with him. If you're feeling that, don't leave here until you've come up and at least had a word with me. I'd like to pray with you, maybe let you know how we could spend some more time together here at the church, or at least making sure that you're spending more time with Christ. All right, we've made it to the end of our service. And so,